It's wonderful to be with you today. I'm now looking out at this congregation, and what a privilege to worship with you today and to be among some people I had known from before, one or two, some Baylor colleagues, friends, and to be here because my friend and brother Emmanuel asked me to preach, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be in this historic church, to be among people who have been worshiping the Lord for a long, long time together. I understand in numerous places in this city. And when Emmanuel asked me to come and to preach, teach and preach from the book of Judges, I had a couple of slight reservations. Not that I didn't want to. I said, well, of course I will. But one, I thought, well, Emmanuel can do this without me. And secondly, to do the book of Judges in one Sunday morning, when I know that you start drifting away after 30 minutes, I thought, well, what a task. But little did we know that, and by the way, I met Ebby when we were fellow staff members at Baylor, and I actually liked her before I liked Emmanuel. And that's just chronology, because I got to visit with her before I did him, and so it's great to be with both of them. I guess I got away with saying that. But little did we know, you know, Emmanuel and Ebby have been to be with family this weekend. In fact, they were at a funeral and then drove back to San Antonio and then drove in here this morning. And I rarely give permission. In fact, you know, I've always been pretty kind in worship. I have an ornery streak, but I don't get ornery in worship. And when somebody falls asleep, sometimes I'll call a young man up and ask him to take my cane and go tap him on his... I'm kidding. But if they drift off just a little bit today, we'll certainly understand that. Good leaders in bad times, the book of Judges. I have studied through the book of Judges, read through the book of Judges. In days past, when Emmanuel asked me to do this, I went back. It's not been my favorite book in the Old Testament. I am absolutely fascinated and intrigued by it. I have many, many questions about this section of the Old Testament. Because the way that God worked then doesn't in some ways seem the way that God works now. But I also know it's the same God with the same sentiments. God who gets upset with God's people over sinfulness to the same degree. God who will allow his people and maybe even cause his people to go through difficulty in their times of rebellion. You know, God is a reckoning God. There are a lot of people these days and times who teach and preach a God who is so kind and sweet that he will not reckon, he will not discipline his children. Have you ever known a loving parent that did not discipline her children or his children? Now, the ways of God in that time just seem so foreign to us, so there are things that always raise questions to me, but I found myself intrigued. And reading back through Judges, this particular time, and I'm already taking too much time because you're going to stop listening in 30 minutes. But I found myself intrigued by what this book says to us about leaders. We're living in an era in which we are reaffirming leadership at every level, the national level, the state level, the local level, in a political sense. We're reevaluating what leadership is like for churches. I have been serving as a pastor since the early 70s, and I cannot believe how much pastoral ministry has changed. The expectations, the giftedness necessary, the challenges before pastors are immense. This message is not about pastors necessarily, but I know that you will be drawing some implications as we talk today through this book about Judges, and as I think a lot about leaders, it just kept coming back to me in this last study. For one thing, the book of Judges is a time and a period in history between great leaders. Joshua, who under the commission of Moses led the people into the land, was a great and magnificent leader. Then several hundred years later, Samuel, a prophet, arises among God's people, and he appoints God's choice of David the king to bring Israel together under monarchy, and David under another great leader. And in this era between these great leaders, we have this book of Judges. Many bad leaders, two or three good ones, who are also very flawed persons. And these people at this time had some big external problems outside. They were oppressed by outside nations and oppressed by the people that they had accommodated to, the Canaanites in the land. And so they had external problems. You read some of the text about the oppression. We're going to read so much text, I may pass up some that I expected that I would read. And then they had internal problems. Their lack of faithfulness, their turning away from God over and over and over again. The book of Judges is a book that goes in cycles. God's people are going through cycles of sinfulness and falling away from God and calling upon God. And so they had their own sinful problems of sin, but they also had the internal conflict. This is a time in which cousins were at war. Have you ever known a family that did, where everybody didn't get along? Well, among ancient Israel, all of these tribes, they're almost all of them are mentioned in the book of Judges, the 12 tribes, and they are in conflict with one another, even amidst this external conflict with Philistine nations and Midianites, these other surrounding cultures. We've got cousins at war. Isn't that something? And so they were in a time of turmoil. And so leaders arrived, chosen by God to help them through this time. Some of them bad. Some of them really flawed leaders. And they're all caught in this cycle of rebellion. I'm going to read another group of texts, and Sophie did a wonderful job to give us a textual framework. But in chapter 2, verse 8, there is the story that unfolds of Joshua the son of Nun dying. And after that, in verse 10, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord and what he had done for Israel. Isn't that something, that in one generation the faith can be squandered and left behind? Emmanuel probably remembers in Old Testament courses that I teach, the abiding questions throughout this time of history was, will there be a people of faith and faithfulness left on this planet? Throughout the history of ancient Israel, that was the abiding question. Folks, I'm sobered that that is our abiding question. Will there be a people of faith and faithfulness left on this planet? Before we judge too harshly those who are living in those times, we need to acknowledge and accept the fact that we live under the same kind of dilemma. In this chapter 2, if you want to get just a framework for the whole book of Joshua, verses 8 through 23, if you want to write that down, that will just kind of give you the framework, because we have a cycle that's called the Deuteronomic cycle after the book of Deuteronomy, and it's really simple. Israel does evil again and again and again, and they serve other gods. They did not drive the Canaanites out, and so they seem to choose and draw to other gods. So first of all, they do evil and serve other gods. Secondly, they experience the judgment of God, and they have oppression and external pressures that come from those who come to render reckoning upon them. The third step is that they cry out to God and ask him to send help. And God sends a deliverer, the fourth in the form of a judge during this period of time. And then the fourth step is when the judge dies, the cycle begins over again. Isn't that interesting? The people sin. God brings judgment. They cry out to God. He sends a leader. When that leader dies, they fall back into the same cycle. What is it about we human beings that we lapse and digress back into the same patterns over and over and over again? That is one of the sub-stories if not a stream, of the history of humankind. My personal analogy for this is that I grew up in a godly family. Both of my parents grew up in rough circumstances and wonderful godly people. My dad was a Baptist deacon. My mother grew up in far west Big Spring, Texas, on a street that's still not paved. She grew up in poverty. And, you know, I grew up in a very simple family of people who had grown up in very simple means. And some people would think that we had rugged ways, but my parents were good. My dad was present because he wanted to be. He lost his father when he was young. But because his occupation didn't provide quite enough for us, we lived in the oil patch out in far west Texas, southeastern New Mexico. And occasionally he would take a job working on a drilling rig to hopefully render an oil well, and just as a laborer. And when he would go away, things at home got rough. My mother's a wonderful person, still living at 90 years of age, but we kids were a handful. Were any of you ever a handful? And it wasn't long before we had a bad mood present in the home, and we were picking with one another. My dad could bring control upon the family that my mother could not render. That is not a criticism of her. That just wasn't her giftedness. And so we were at war for several days, and things didn't go well, and the mood hung over the house. And always, the day before we expected my father home, when he would go away to work on an oil rig, my mother would call the family to pray. And she would pray for us to love each other, to pull things back together. And we were a model of decorum when my dad showed up to return. But his presence seemed to bring us back together and steady the home. That's my personal analogy. And when he would leave, it would return the other way. The cycles of my life seemed to pattern the cycles that I read in this story. Eventually, a king would bring peace, King David, but it would be quite some time. So we enter this time of the judges. I want to focus today on two, what I would call, flawed leaders and two pretty good leaders. And the two flawed leaders who came along, talented, full of hope, but full of danger and tragedy, was Jephthah, flawed in his own way, was Samson. Jephthah and Samson. Jephthah was a successful outlaw. Read with me chapter 11, verse 3. A successful outlaw. Is it okay to call a judge of the Old Testament an outlaw? I've got worse names for it, but I'll hold them to myself. I'll just say that he was a successful outlaw. Let's read chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. So his own family drove him out. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. What kind of man attracts a gang of scoundrels? An outlaw. So we have Jephthah, whom we'll call a successful outlaw. I really believe you can always tell a leader by the people who are around them. If you study for a while, if anybody is in any leadership position, and if you study the people that gather around that leader for any period of time, you can begin to learn a lot about that leader. You know, since I know Emmanuel and love him and know what a fine person he is, I want to talk about a pastor that isn't anything like him for a moment. You know, this can be true of pastors. I know this church has been blessed and benefited by a long-term, wonderful pastor, many years, many decades, and then followed by this wonderful young pastor. This is a blessed congregation.
Amen.
But this is a blessed congregation.
Amen.
Blessed, yeah. Amen. But you know, I followed a pastor one time who was a scoundrel. Did you know some pastors can be scoundrels? I'm not going to stand here today and enumerate all the things, but I am going to say this. When I got into the church and saw the leaders who had gathered around him and saw what their lives were like, those leaders told me what kind of pastor this guy had been. Almost none of them deserved to be leaders in that church. Isn't that awful when that happens in a church? Almost none of them should have been leaders in that church. Well, that's true of Jephthah. And there were bad times. Chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Again, the Israelites did evil, see the cycle in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. So there were bad times. Jephthah comes to power. I'm just going to tell his story and just not read as much text as I might have. He had a number of victories. But there's a really tragic strain and a tragic flaw in the life of this particular judge. Chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Kind of give us part of the picture. And I'm asking you to jump through a lot of scripture. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Amorites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." What a tragic vow. You know, God does not expect us to make ridiculous, tragic vows. Do you know what? You know who came out when he returned home after he had been fighting? His own daughter. And the text goes on to tell us that he did as he has promised and sacrificed his own daughter because he had promised it. What a flawed, tragic, horrendous decision by this man. Part of it was his flawed view of how things work. This vow was mechanistic. It had come out of other religious persuasions. His God, Yahweh, certainly hadn't demanded it. But just a tragic, tragic figure. In chapter 11, verse 39, we have another quick glimpse of this. Well, it's just the end of the story. After 2 months, the daughter was allowed to go and see some folks. She returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, sacrificed her, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. My goodness. Tragic promises and tragic vows. If you appoint me a leader, I will do this. If you elect me, I will do such and so. I'm amazed at how people take on vows that they think will become mechanistic or allow them to be successful. Vows that have nothing to do with God and the ways of God. Beware of such leaders. I'm talking about pastors. I think this is my last pastor illustration, Emmanuel, so you can relax. I don't know why. You know, I've known some pastors. I was a pastor a long time, and I've known some that that bothered me a lot, and this was one of them. I actually had a friend who did one of the stupidest, most unwise, ridiculous things that I've ever known. He went to his church, thought God had told him that the church needed to build and expand. The church wasn't necessarily growing, but he just announced a large building campaign, and he forced it on the people. And they began to try to work with their pastor and raise some money, and he realized very quickly that they were not going to have the money to do the building program. And you wouldn't believe this. This pastor somehow had access to the funds of the church. And he went and got some of them, and he and one of the elders of the church, who was not a Baptist church, went to Las Vegas. You see the story coming? You know, Lord, if you'll allow us to go to Las Vegas and take these funds and do well, we can come back and build this church. Do you think God signs on to our ridiculous ideas and promises? Well, God didn't sign on to this friend. He eventually had to go to the church and repent, and I'm surprised they kept him. And they did, and they worked through all that, which was amazing. But what a flaw. Jephthah was a leader who was very flawed. And because of the people around him, they could have recognized it. And I'll let you draw some of your own conclusions. I'm going to move to Samson. We run into Samson in the very next, well, we have two or three other judges, and then run into Samson quickly in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. And one Old Testament scholar says that all that is wrong in Israel shows up in Samson. You know, I was taught as a child the magnificent, amazing, shocking story of Samson and his strength, even at the end of his life as a blinded man, pushing against the supports of the temple and bringing in the temple in to crush the adversaries. And I was taught that so that I could believe Samson was some kind of great hero. Now, I don't mean to dispel anything that any child has been taught. There are some heroic moments in Samson's life, but there are some tragic and awful moments. Samson was born as a wonderful story. If you read verses 1 through 5, he was born to a woman who was childless, and an angel appeared to her and said that you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be born, and see to it, verse 4, that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, that you did not eat anything unclean. And she raised a child under that same vow, which is a Nazarite vow, to be clean before the Lord and to avoid certain things, particular wine and other things. And Samson was born and raised that way. He had some amazing successes. Samson was a powerful warrior. And we have the successions of stories of Samson slaying 30 people at a time. And at another time, with the jawbone of a donkey, 1,000 people. Now, you know what? I don't like these kind of stories. But some of the things I've seen previews of at the movies, I think, well, if I can watch that, I'd really like to see that scene of Samson slaying 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. If I could just see it one time, what an amazing scene and what an awful scene. Samson eventually bringing down the temple, a mighty man and a mighty warrior, but a life filled with tragedy. After one of his early successes in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, we're jumping through a lot of scripture here, 14:19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who attended him at the feast. He goes off and does great things, and then his family just gives his wife away. A tragic, tragic time. In chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. And then he finally ends up in this relationship with the compelling, tricky Delilah. Do you remember the story of Samson and Delilah? What an addition to the tragic story of Samson. He tricks her and then she tricks him and ends up cutting off all of his locks, within which we're told he had his power, and he was taken in by the Philistines. And they gouge out his eyes and they put him to work and they make him a public spectacle. And it was in that state that he made his way to the temple when there were 3,000 on the roof, and he caves it in and gives up his life. Some of the people, leaders in this world of greatest promise, are terribly flawed people. I tell my students sometime at school, and this is something that still bewilders me. If I had to make a list of the 10 most promising people that I went through college with, and then seminary with, over 50% of them derailed, flamed out, bombed out, disrupted their lives and other lives. It is one of the real enigmas of my my life journey. These are people, when I looked at them, I would have thought, boy, there's a star student right there. That has to be the smartest person in our class. That is such a gifted preacher and a gifted leader. That is such a wonderful, beguiling, charismatic person. And when I say over half of them, I'm talking about 6 of the 10 messed up their lives. It's one of those things when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, what in the world happened to us? Was it just our generation? Was it just the way parents became in the 50s and the 60s? After those years of depression and the great World War II and the way they raised children? Was it the way that we've decided that we can accommodate to sin in other ways and think we can get away with it? So many of those with greatest promise are terribly flawed. A child with ability and promise, folks, I want to tell you, if you have a child or a grandchild with ability and promise, pay a special attention to them. They need love. They need correction. They need guidance. They need attention. Is it that the gifted need more attention? Absolutely not. I was commissioned this morning to love ugly children and pray for them. What did you tell me, brother? What was your phrase?
I always pray for ugly children.
I don't know what you're going to take home from today, but I'm going to be thinking about that all afternoon. I'm going to be praying for people. I love that. But once the proclivity and the tendency of those who are beautiful and bright and gifted and charismatic, once they fall to the same problem that we all do, and that's being preoccupied with ourselves, the universal human problem, there is not a person that doesn't become self-absorbed, and unless some miracle by God's grace and God's work in a human heart, something changes, that takes over so many lives, and particularly for those who are beautiful and bright and gifted. And so what happens? They need our help. We need to pay attention. Well, after those bad leaders, can I talk about two good ones pretty quickly? Are you ready for some good news? Folks, I say what I said there because this book is filled full of stories of bad leaders and bad circumstances. We've got to be honest as persons of faith that that's what we find in the book of Judges. And so we must acknowledge that and take the lessons from it. And there are lessons for all of our families, for our culture, for our country, for our world. Yeah. But there were some good leaders in this book. I absolutely loved reading it again about Deborah. Now, this is a surprise for some people who want to resist the fact that God raised up a magnificent, powerful woman who was a prophet in Israel to be leader during this period of judges. Somebody say amen to that.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you what. In this reading, and some of you, I see several people in the room who I know are pretty adept at reading scripture. I had never thought this before, but Deborah, I think, by far is the least flawed of all the leaders in the book of Judges. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't that hopeful? Mm-hmm. She came along in bad times. She was a prophet. The wife of Lapidoth was leading Israel. She chose a military leader, verse 6 in chapter 4, Barak, to lead the military band. He was so concerned about his ability. If you get to chapter 4, verse 8, Barak says, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. There is no doubt who's leading the people of Israel at this time. No doubt that there is somebody evidently with the strength of character and leadership ability that she is leading Israel. And she lays a word on Barak and says to him, you're not going to get the victory. It is going to be the Lord's. And in verse 9, she says, in fact, the Lord is going to deliver the great adversary, Sisera, into the hands of a woman. Not only is a woman leading them, but it is a woman who will deliver them in this particular section of Scripture. Chapters 4 through 14 are a great story. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 14 are a great story of of advancement and success in battle. One verse kind of sums it up, and that's chapter, I'll go on to the one just beyond 14 to 15. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. So he routed that army. A time of great success. And Deborah's prophecy is fulfilled. This is a story I hope that you will really pay attention to. When this great Sisera, this great leader, escapes from their hand and runs, she runs into the tent of a woman named Jael, which means Yahweh is God, the Lord is God. And when he falls asleep, this is kind of gruesome, but she takes a tent peg while he's sleeping and drives it through his temple. And this great adversarial mighty warrior falls into the hands of the wrong woman. Don't do that, by the way. One that'll hit you. And so we have this story of great success, which is followed by this beautiful song of Deborah. There are many Old Testament scholars that believe this is one of the oldest things written down in the Bible and written down in the scriptures. How does that happen? We'd have to have an extended conversation about oral tradition and some other things, I think, to put that in perspective. But we know it's an old song and a beautiful song. And in it, when you get to the part in verse 7, Sophie read up to this point, villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose another in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came, but not a shield or spear was seen among the 40,000. The people wouldn't come and do what Deborah had to do. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord. And it's a magnificent song of Deborah and Barak sang because of the success. A godly woman of uncompromising faith brought peace to the land. I actually spent more time reflecting on this particular story than any of those that I reread. I don't know why it is, but as I look, it caused me to look back across some of the tumultuous times in my own life. You know, if you're a pastor 30 years, you'll have a few tough business meetings. Anybody in here a Baptist? And not just those, but thinking back across so many days, not just in church, but other places. And thinking about the women, the strong, powerful, wonderful women in my life who stepped forward with a word or an action at the right time to bring peace to a situation. Sometimes when men cause strife, it takes a woman or women to bring peace. I'm going to be a little confessional here this morning, and I'll try to tell this story fast. My goodness, it's almost 12. No wonder somebody's drifting off. One of my past trips, it was a time of great conflict, and I could have easily left it, but it felt like the Lord wanted me to stay. And I actually went through a church vote. Have you ever seen a church vote? Many of you have never seen it on whether or not a pastor needs to stay. I actually ended up with a 93% support. I'm not saying that to make myself look good, but I knew I had support. And there were those, I had people counsel me, great Baptist leaders, that say, don't put that church through a vote. That's what you shouldn't do. But I felt like God told me to stay there to get things settled. And so, but in the midst of that, we didn't know what was going on. And on the night that we got into this room, some of the people who were going to try to remove me as pastor, for some reason they got cold feet. And one of our young mothers, a quiet, resolved, strong public school teacher, stood up. And she looked over at one of the guys. There were seven, this was a town with a lot of money. There were seven millionaires in the group that was trying to get rid of me. There was some money and wealth and power. She looked at one of them straight in the eye and she said, I want to know if you have enough guts to go up there and make the motion to fire our pastor. This is a quiet, reserved, young mother, public school teacher. And she said, because we want to defeat it. And he did, and they did. The whole place was stunned when she stood up with such resolve. Now you think that kind of moment should have never happened. You might think there's a big story behind it, and yes it is. And part of it that I told my brother here is that I've got an honorary streak, and I've had to confess that. But that's only one situation in which I've heard the voice of a woman with resolve and peace when men were in conflict that brought a different day. So I'll have to sum up the famous Gideon very quickly here. I'm going to do it this way. Gideon was a good man he was a mixed bag. Do you know the story of Gideon going out with 22,000 people and God says that's too many warriors? Mm-hmm. Trims it down to 10,000. God said that's too many warriors. Says take them over and see how they drink water, and those who lap it with their tongue, and so those that cup the water and lap the water up, he chose his warriors 300, from 22,000 to 300. Goes against this massive army. I used to think this was a ridiculous story until I spent some time in some ravines in rugged territory, and I thought about this, about an army camped in a valley surrounded by those who had trumpets and jars and torches in the midnight dark. And all of a sudden, with this loud crash and the torches lifted high and the trumpets blown, they thought they were outnumbered many, many times, and they went into disarray and they scattered. And Gideon won that great battle. After all this was over, Gideon had come from a family that worshipped, as soon as we call it Baal, that worshipped Baal, the Canaanite gods. One of the first things that Gideon did in payment from some of the people that appreciated him is that he gathered some gold earrings and he made for himself a little gold apron, an ephod, which was an apron used in Canaanite worship. He already, after all those victories, was lapsing back into the Baal worship and the Canaanite religion of his father's past. You know, some people never leave it behind. And Gideon is flawed in the sense that he had his great moments and miraculous deliverances, but still is flawed. He is what I call the good and the bad and the ugly. You know, there are some really good people who are terribly flawed people. I'm going to leave some of the conclusions to you this morning. And Emmanuel, I don't know if I did what you wanted me to do or not, but to teach and try to preach a little bit through this book is something different for me. But you're already drawing some conclusions. But I want to say this, the hope for us is that good leaders allow God to break a cycle of sin and failure. When I was a young preacher, I was visited by an older preacher. I'd just come out of doing graduate study in Kenya and said, "Preacher, what's your philosophy of ministry?" And I had written one in seminary, and I pulled it out, and I kind of went through it. I remembered it pretty well, and it really was a pretty good piece of work, and I was kind of full of myself telling him, and he sat there, and he said, "That's one of the best things I've ever heard." This man's name was Waldo. I said, "Waldo, what's your philosophy of ministry?" He said, "Oh, preacher, all I do is give God a chance to work." I went stone cold silent. That godly older minister walked out the door, and I took that essay that I'd written and I threw it in the trash. And from that moment, that's been my philosophy of ministry. All I do is give God, I'm just an occasion for God to work. Good leaders allow God to break a cycle of sin and failure. Selfishness and failure are a great flaw for many leaders. And we cannot put too much hope in the human. You know, we really do need to love and support our leaders because they all have human weaknesses and needs. Sometimes we need to call them account. I hope Emmanuel didn't look back to this moment and said, "I'm going to blame this on Ron Cook for saying that." You know, sometimes we do need to call leaders to account and say, "Wait, there's a better way than this." And all the time, the last thing I thought after studying back through Judges this time was a question. Where was the humility? Over and again, where was the humility? To acknowledge that God is the only one that brings blessing and help. That He's the only one that brings those resources into our lives. And the response is not to be full of ourselves, but to, in a greater sense, humble ourselves before the Lord and say, this is because of the Lord and only because of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God that we have the New Testament. Will somebody say amen?
Amen.
I teach Old Testament, but I say it's begging for the new, because in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the example of the perfect leader who sacrificed his own life for our redemption, who showed us that a life of sacrifice and service and love and giving of ourselves and humility is the way of God's people. Aren't we thankful for that?
Amen.
And I'm going to, let me say a brief prayer, and I'm going to turn the rest of the service over to the leaders here. Father, we thank you for your word. We struggle through parts of it. We struggle our understanding because our perception of things seems to differ from what we're reading and what we're seeing. But Lord, we know that you've been the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen.
And Lord, as you lead us and guide us and even discipline us, we know that you are a God that leans toward grace and forgiveness and love in all times and all places. And that you're redeeming us by your grace in Christ. Thank you for that today, Lord. For those of us who need it, for all of us who need it today, we cast ourselves on your mercy and goodness and grace in Jesus' name.
Loving heart, Lord, for you. We thank you, Lord, for all you do and all your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray.